Hiroshima Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Shalom again, everyone. I'm Bill Cloud, and I want to welcome you to our program today. We are going to be concluding the series that we've called Living in the Days of Elijah. Now, the previous program, we discussed the concept that Elijah, when he comes, or when the spirit of Elijah is here, that the mission is to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And we discussed the fact that the fathers really is to mean Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. Because we are told by the Messiah himself that if we are to be considered the children of Abraham, then we must do the works of Abraham. And the works of Abraham are essentially boiled down to this. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. He heard what God said, and then he did what God said. And that is, in a nutshell, the works of Abraham. So we talked about the mission that Elijah has. These are the days of Elijah because these are the times of the restoration of all things. It is Elijah, according to Matthew 17, Yeshua's words himself, Elijah will come and restore all things. But now that we've addressed the mission, and we've just really kind of hit the highlights, to be honest with you, now we're going to address the methodology. How does he attain this goal? How does he turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers? In order to do this, we need to go back to the prophecy found in Malachi chapter 4, and we're going to read verse 4, which says this. Remember the law, that word is Torah, of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Now, if you continue to read into verse 5, then it'll say, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, which we are to understand that to mean, in order to get them to remember the Torah of Moses my servant, with the statutes, with the judgments, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet, and he is going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers. Again, that being his mission, but verse 4, I will suggest to you, tells us the methods that he employs to accomplish the goal, to remember the Torah of Moses. Now, if he has to tell them to remember the Torah of Moses, then it's pretty easy to see they have forgotten the Torah of Moses. Now, when we consider that this is a prophecy and that it is speaking of a future event, then I believe it's fair to say that we are a generation that has forgotten the Torah of Moses. And why have we forgotten the Torah of Moses? Now, we love the Messiah. We want to serve the Messiah. Nevertheless, by and large, we don't keep the Messiah's commandments. Some would say, well, the Messiah's commandments are, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In these two points, on these two points, hang all the Torah and the prophets. True. But I would argue that if you love the Lord your God with all of his heart, your heart, your soul, and your strength, then that would mean he gets to make the rules. And if he gets to make the rules, then it's my obligation to keep his rules. Why? Because I love him. And if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, that infers that I'm going to be denying myself. In fact, both of these commandments are really about self-denial. And if I deny myself, I'm going to keep the Father's rules, his instructions. So I would make that argument first and foremost. Number two, Messiah says that on these two points hang all the Torah and the prophets. So imagine that these two points is a nail driven into a wall, and on that nail hangs all the other commandments. Not to throw them on the floor, no, but to support them so that they'll hang. And so if you take those two out, then what happens? All the other ones fall to the floor. So he wasn't saying that to dismiss as irrelevant all those other commands. He was saying that all those other commands are summarized in those two, that all those other commands boil down to this. Who's more important in your life? Do you love the Father with all of your heart, with all of your soul and your strength? Well, if so, then you'll do like Abraham did. you'll follow his instructions. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, then that is another evidence that you are denying yourself, that you'll put your neighbor ahead of yourself. All I'm trying to say here is that we love the Messiah, but we don't keep his commandments. By and large, and generally speaking, we don't keep his commandments. And so that being said, I believe that a good part of why, or the larger part of why, we don't feel that we are obligated as believers to keep his commandments is because our theologians, by and large, our seminaries, by and large, have told us that they don't pertain to us. They don't apply to us. That was for the Jews. That was for another time. And so because of that, Elijah has to come and deliver his message. Now, I want you to consider the prophecy in Malachi 4, that it says that Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, etc. Now, the great and dreadful day of the Lord is understood to be the birth pangs that lead to the Messianic age. Some people might want to insert the word tribulation. The bottom line is, most eschatologists see Malachi 4 as being a prophecy of a future event. We haven't come to the great and dreadful day of the Lord yet. I believe it's coming, and I believe it's coming sooner rather than later. But the point is, we haven't come into that time unlike anything the world has seen before or since, according to the words of Messiah in Matthew chapter 24. In other words, Malachi 4, what it describes for us, the coming of Elijah to attain the goal, and using the methods that are discussed here, it's a future event. It's something that's going to happen sometime in our future. If you believe that, then here is a question I need to pose to you. If this is a future event, if Elijah comes to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers in the future, and if his message is, remember the Torah of Moses, then why does God send Elijah in the future to call his people to remember the Torah of Moses, something that supposedly the Messiah did away with 2,000 years ago? Why does he send Elijah to compel the people to return to something that he allegedly did away with in the past? I think there's only one answer to that question. God doesn't play games. The Lord doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so then, if in the future he sends Elijah to call the hearts of the children back to the fathers with the message of, remember the Torah of Moses, my servant. If he does that in the future, it's not because he did away with that in the past and now he's playing tricks on us. No, because he never did away with it. Remember what Messiah said? I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets. And so he didn't do away with it. Who did? We did. We dismissed it. We forgotten it. We displaced it. We decided that we didn't need every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We, over the centuries, decided to pick and to choose which of God's instructions and commands we wanted to live by and which ones didn't conform to our theology. So Elijah has to come to confront that mindset. Elijah has to come to address God's people, to shake them and to stir them into taking off their theological glasses to go back and look at what the Scriptures say. Now, when I just said that, something popped in my mind. I want to make sure you understand. I am not saying that I or anyone else in Elijah. I am saying that the message that Elijah brings is to stir the people to go back to the Scriptures, to remove the theological glasses and look at what the Father has to say, that our hearts might be turned back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But more importantly, what was important to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It was the covenant that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had entrusted to them. And with every covenant, there are always stipulations, there are always particulars. There is a way to walk this out. So in doing this, to provoke this, he sends Elijah the prophet, but also knowing that his people grow comfortable where they are And it might take a little provocation to get them and to encourage them to return to Him. So now I want to go back to this song, The Days of Elijah, and I want to read a verse from this song that I believe rings true. It says, "And though these are days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord." In other words, the lyricist says that the days of Elijah, which are the days of the restoration of all things, are also days of famine, darkness, and sword. Again, according to the prophecy of Malachi, Elijah comes before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, that is a time that the prophets describe as this. Let me read to you from Joel chapter 2. Verse 2 says that it is a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. So the lyricist says it is a day of famine, darkness, and sword. Well, the prophet Joel concurs when he talks about darkness. I want to read to you another prophecy in Isaiah chapter 34. It says this, verse 6, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood." Verse 8 says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion," or Zion. So again, according to Isaiah, the day of the Lord is a day of filled with blood, is a day of vengeance. Joel says it's a day of darkness, it's a day of clouds and thick darkness. Might it be that these things that are darkness and gloom and vengeance, all these things, it's the same thing that Malachi describes as being the great and dreadful day of the Lord? But now, what purpose do you think the great and dreadful day of the Lord serves? A lot of believers will take the position that that happens to punish the wicked. I won't disagree with that. The wicked are going to be punished, no doubt about it. But then it becomes important to define what wickedness is. Because we tend to think of wickedness as being blatant, being obvious, baby killers, devil worshipers, those kinds of things. But the reality is, we're told that, well, let me rephrase that. We are not told that if those people who are not called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face and pray, etc. Nope, that is not what the scripture says. It says if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, seek my face and pray, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. Then I will heal their land. My point is this. As believers, we often take the position that anything bad happening, great and dreadful day of the Lord, days of gloominess, darkness, vengeance, etc., that is specifically designed to punish the wicked. Again, I don't disagree, that the wicked will be punished. But more often than not, when the scripture is addressing a group of people, it's not the world that it's addressing. More often than not, it's His people that are being addressed. And so, my point is, what is this great and dreadful day of the Lord? What is this day of darkness? Is it simply and specifically and exclusively dealing with the wicked? Or is it also designed to speak to those of His people who are lukewarm? To speak to those people who have gone their own way? Is it a time when the Father is pleading in the most stringent of terms to His people to quit acting like the tares and start acting like the wheat? But in advance of this, He sends Elijah the prophet to try to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children to the fathers, because in reality, and this is Bill's opinion, He wants a people that are already prepared and equipped to function in their purpose during that time of darkness and gloominess, that they would be a light, that they would be functioning in their role, meaning they have already turned from their wicked ways, returned to the Father in His ways, that they might be a light to all those who exist in all of this darkness. Now, according to the book of Revelation, this day of the Lord, that again is preceded by the coming of Elijah, it is a It is a time that is going to threaten the entire globe with starvation. Let me read for you in Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. It says this, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Now, when Elijah came on the scene in 1 Kings, it was to bring restoration. But to bring restoration, he had to confront the hearts, the minds, the condition of his people Israel. And you remember in the story, he had to restore or repair the altar of God that had been broken down. But now let's put that event in the context of what had been happening before that. This is after 3.5 years of a drought, and that drought led to a subsequent famine. So in other words, by the time Elijah confronts them, by the time he restores the altar, Israel has already endured 3.5 years of drought and a famine. And so my point would be this. The days of restoration, or the days of Elijah, are also days of famine, darkness, and sword. And we see this biblically. We see this being supported in the Scripture. Now, it is my belief that this drought and then the famine that followed is actually a means by which the Creator was getting the attention of His people. In other words, He was provoking them to listen to what Elijah had to say. It was the impetus for their returning to Him and to His ways. Because do you think had their bellies been full, had there been no drought, had there been no famine, number one, would they have even shown up to listen to what Elijah had to say? I doubt it. But because they have gone through this time of drought, this time of famine, and now Elijah is showing up on the scene, they're prepared to listen to what he has to say. And of course, he repairs the altar, the fire descends from heaven, and then they say, "The Lord, He is God." So the point would be then that God allowed there to be a famine. He used that famine to provoke repentance, and that repentance to bring on restoration. If you look at the story of Joseph, it's a very similar situation. It is a famine that forces God's people, Israel, those other sons of Jacob, to go down into Egypt searching for bread. And in the end, what we see is that these two families are reunited, Joseph and all of his other brothers. So during the prosperous years, Joseph is preparing for this. But it was the lean years, the time of famine that God used to provoke the restoration that occurred, restoring the family, putting things back the way they were intended to be. The days that we read about, or the parable, I should say, that we read about in Luke chapter 15, there's this prodigal son. Well, he goes down, he squanders his inheritance, but what is it that brings him to his senses? What is it that provokes him to want to return to his father's house as a servant, not as someone with his hand out saying, "Give me what I have coming to me"? Well, actually, when he said to his father, "Give me what I have coming to me," his father gave him what he had coming to him. And he ends up feeding pigs in a strange land. But it was a famine that provoked him to return to his senses. And when he returned to his senses, he saw the error of his heart and he desires to return to his father's house. And let me point this out. There's only one way to return to his father's house. And so he's not addressed by his father as being a lowly servant. He is addressed as being the son. So in Elijah's day, it's no different. The drought, the famine, is intended not to destroy God's people, but is actually intended to provoke God's people to restoration. The only people that these types of situations are going to destroy are the unrepentant. The only people who are going to be devastated and eradicated by this time of darkness and vengeance are those who stubbornly resist repenting. Those are the people who will be destroyed. But that same judgment that is meted out and destroys the unrepentant is going to restore those whose hearts are tender and are sensitive to the voice of the Father as he provokes his people to restoration. Now, so that brings us back to something we've said many times before, and that is you can't get to restoration until there is first repentance. And so from God's perspective, I would suggest to you that the famine is his way of provoking that repentance. And so it's the lack of physical food that demonstrates their lack of spiritual food. Or let's put it this way. When Israel was in the wilderness, they were being given manna. But they didn't like the manna. And so they wanted flesh. They wanted meat. And read it very carefully, you'll see that the quail that came in from the direction of Egypt. In other words, they were still lusting after Egypt. But he gave them what they wanted. Here was the point I wanted to make. He gave them what they wanted to demonstrate to them that is not what they needed. So he teaches us a spiritual attribute through physical means. And so when we have the physical lack of bread, or should we say famine, that is an indicator that we are lacking spiritual bread, that we're lacking spiritual nourishment. And so he teaches us through these means. In fact, I want to read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 8 to kind of underscore this point. Verse 3, Moses tells Israel this, "So he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word." I want you to emphasize that. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so now come taking this verse and then acknowledging that Yeshua quoted this verse when he was in the wilderness, when he was being tempted by the adversary. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need to pay special attention to this. Moses tells us that God allowed them to hunger. And by the way, the word hunger there in Deuteronomy 8:3, in Hebrew, it's the same word for famine. So in a manner of speaking, Moses is telling them that God allowed you to experience famine, the lack of physical bread, to teach you that what you needed most, more than physical bread, is that spiritual bread. And this is personified for us with the manna that came every morning, and it appeared, except for the Shabbat, that manna was a demonstration of the spiritual bread that we all need. But now let me go back to something else here. He said this was to teach you that man doesn't live by physical bread, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so now here's my question. Could it be said that his people today live by every word that has proceeded from his mouth? Does God's people, do believers in Messiah, live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Not only did Moses say that, but Yeshua said that too. So the answer to the question, I believe, is obvious. No. Because there are people in the believing world who pick and choose what they want to believe and do and what they want to do and then try to justify it. But even those who are most sincere about their relationship with the Messiah have been told through the decades, through the centuries, that anything that comes before Matthew is really not applicable to us as believers. And so if that's true, then that means that we have chosen not to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord God. Because was it not the Lord God who through Moses gave us the book of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Is it not God who inspired by the Holy Spirit these prophets to write all of these things? And so, no, we don't live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so in times past, to demonstrate this, to demonstrate that more than anything else, his people need every word that proceeds from his mouth. According to Deuteronomy 8:3, he has allowed his people at times to experience hunger, or the word really means famine. And so you see, the days of Elijah are not only when the word of the Lord is being declared, they're not only days when righteousness is being restored, but they're also days of famine, darkness, and sword. And I want to highly recommend to you that the famine, darkness, and sword is not just to punish the wicked, but the days of famine, darkness, and sword are to provoke His people to return to Him and to return to His ways. Because really, here's what we're getting at. The days of Elijah are heralding the days of the Messiah. The days of the Messiah are at hand. Our King is soon to appear. But just before the King appears, according to Scripture, we understand that there are others who have to appear. These are the days of Elijah. Personally, I believe that the spirit of Elijah is already present, because the message of returning or remembering the Torah of Moses to live the way God said to live is already here. We'll talk about this more in the weeks ahead. I hope you'll join me. Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.